Good morning. Hello. I want you to know it raises a warm swell in my heart when I see y'all. You make me happy. So, thanks. Good game. Galatians 5:19 through 21 is where we're going to be today. This is our next study on spiritual living this morning, and it amounts to our third lesson spent in Galatians 5. But we're actually moving backwards a little in the chapter from where we were last week. For the next three lessons in this series, we're going to be focusing on a feature in verses 19 through 21, often referred to as a vice list. So a vice list is an academic term for a sample list of bad things we humans do. There are several of them in the New Testament, and it was a recurring feature in religious literature when the New Testament was written. In the Hellenistic period, these were popular. The early Roman period, when the New Testament was written, this was popular. But I didn't want to start our series with verses 19 through 21 because I wanted you to have the same advantage when we got to this point that the Galatians had by the time Paul got to this point in his conversation with them, an appreciation of the spiritual starting point we all share with God, the nature of the hope that we have in God, and some serious discussion of His Holy Spirit. All those things were on the table by the time Paul got to the verses that we're going to look at today. And the vice list that we're going to start is what Paul contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit, which I'll remind you, the produce of the Spirit is love, delight, peace, patience, kindness, morality, confidence, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And we deserve the same credit that Paul seems to have given his original audience. You'll notice, if you look at Galatians 5, you got the vice list, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul doesn't actually take much time to explain either one. He just lists them and depends upon his audience's recognition of the fact that the vice list looks kind of ugly next to the fruit of the Spirit. And we're not digging into these things because I think you need to be convinced that having an explosive temper is bad. That's going to be something on the list. Oh, I want you to take courage already in the Spirit of God and His disposition toward us that He is eager and able to help us replace any of the things we're going to mention upcoming in our lives with His own behaviors, right? But as we said last week, living spiritually involves some sense of responsibility to things that are better than we've picked up from the world. You know, we were born into this world by our mothers, and we've picked up all kinds of things. And when you're born again, you got to do some growing up again. It's just the nature of things. In the verse we heard just a moment ago from Hebrews, the biblical writer brought up the responsibility of holiness. Holiness is a very convenient word. I love that English word. It's a single term for being suitable for interacting with God and suitable for representing Him meaningfully to others. When you are holy, when holiness is on point, people don't have to have the experience of looking at something or someone and saying, "Oh, well, if that's what God is like, that's really terrible." that we don't want people to have that experience, and we don't want to cause that experience. And the life of faith to which God has called all people naturally involves holiness. And holiness naturally involves sticking to God's understanding of right and wrong. That's why I want us to delve into this vice list in Galatians 5:19 through 21. I want us to consider each item in terms of what we understand about the item and us and God it's understanding that causes us to put our brakes on when we're driving. It's understanding that makes it obvious to open and close windows rather than just break through them. It's understanding that enables us to talk to people instead of just hitting them. It's understanding as well as God's faithful, loving help that makes it feasible to take up spiritual living when we are accustomed to worldliness. And I don't want to give you the impression that the understanding that needs to be achieved to handle these things can be accomplished in the next 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. We need, consider this like the introduction, right? Any sermon that I give you is like the syllabus of a whole undertaking of investment and study that we can make together as Christians. All I'm doing every Sunday is getting up and giving you another syllabus on all that there is to dive deep into. And, you know, some of these things that we're going to talk about in this series, in this vice list, they're hard. You remember the parable that Jesus gave about the man who Jesus affirms can do the same thing wrong over and over again, 7 times. And each time he says, I repent. And God says, that'll do. That's the situation that we're in here. Go to counseling if you need to for some of these things. And I'm dead serious. I go to counseling. I go to counseling every Wednesday at 2. And the reason is because this world is hard. And I want to be as on top as I can be of the human things that I can have at my disposal to fight all that the enemy throws at us. God is faithful and God is good, but he has given us means and wisdom with people that are knowledgeable about these things in ways that I'm not, and that we don't just run across in our daily lives. So talk about these things with each other. Let's talk about them together. Let's go to counseling if we need to go to counseling. Let's pray together. Let's do all the things to fight this. Now, one last thing before we dive into the list proper. We see in verse 21 of Galatians 5 that Paul wanted to remind the disciples in Galatia that a person can't embrace any of the behaviors he's listed and expect to get the inheritance God's prepared for people in his kingdom. There is such a thing as mutual exclusivity in reality, right? The light can't be on and off at the same time. I was about to say that something can't be black and white at the same time, but then I thought of a zebra, and that's a terrible example. But you get the point. So, yeah. Now, don't despair based on misinterpretation, okay? The inspired apostle didn't say that our lives have to be 100% free of every trace of these things to have an inheritance in God's kingdom. Grace exists in the kingdom of God. Mercy exists in the kingdom of God. And I will tell you the truth today. Forgiveness, getting forgiven, is easy in the kingdom of God. It is not being forgiven that is difficult in God's kingdom. It is doing the right thing that is difficult in God's kingdom. Forgiveness has been arranged to be accessible, but morality and being moral and being forgiven aren't the same thing. We should never confuse the two. But make no mistake, forgiveness is easy. God yearns to forgive those whom he is trying to rescue. But when Paul writes what he has written here, he writes as is normal in the New Testament for the depiction of sin in Christian life. His problem is with general manner, right? With intentional accomplishment, with accepted compromises, the patterns of behavior into which we settle to make our way through life. And we can settle in insufficient ways. I believe that's actually normally called settling. So forgive my redundancy. But we mustn't settle. God's trying to reward us for our trust. And we insist on negotiating the human experience through means that he sees as harmful, both to us and to others whom he's wanting to save. Faith has a very real and practical relationship to decision making. Right? We get that? Consider how Jesus described to Paul the ministry that Paul would have as his apostle, to open their eyes in order to turn from the truth, and to open their eyes in order to turn from darkness unto light and from the authority of Satan towards God, in order for them to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those made holy by faith in me. So why should we expect an inheritance tied to faith in him if we're living daily as if that faith is misplaced and compensating for it with things that he hates? Which of you, if you spent your life actively undermining your parents, would expect to remain a beneficiary in their will? Right? We don't think like that. Now, is God's mercy limited to that of our human parents? By no means. But I want you to see how some list of worldly behaviors and activities could be any threat to the tremendous salvation that we've been offered. It's not as if drunkenness is greater than the blood of Christ. Oh, nay. But what God has asked of us for all his gifts is our trust. And the practical vice list Paul used here exemplifies a rational disconnect between me living by distrust on the one hand and still expecting the rewards of giving God the very trust I've chosen to withhold. Now that's silly, right? And that is the silliness that Paul is bringing up. To live not trusting and want the rewards of having done so is silly. But that said, what trust does God ask of us? Well, as you'll see, based on this vice list and the behavioral nature of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the trust of our daily life, our interactions with other people, our desires for sensation and security and answers. We are meant to trust God during our experiences of disappointment and sorrow and injustice, with our fears of missing out and doing without. Each item in this vice list that we're going to look at, these things can be found in our lives, can be seen, and can be seen as a strategy for getting something we want. That's why we sin, is because in the moment, we go along with the idea that it's the best, easiest path of least resistance to what we want. That's what it is. And for each one of these things, God has invited us to trust in him for a better option. And that's where the hard work comes in. But this is the syllabus, right? So verse 19. But the deeds of the flesh are either known or evident in translation. It's difficult for me to recommend from the context whether Paul was making the point that the things he was about to mention were widely seen as problematic, even among non-believers, or whether he thought they stick out like a sore thumb in a believer's life from a Christian perspective. He could have made either point and both would have been true. I'm not sure which point he was making. But the very first thing, but the deeds of the flesh are known, evident, the first one he lists is porneia. Interestingly, when this word is rendered in English, it's often translated broadly as immorality or sexual immorality. And what I find fascinating is that a word like immorality implies morality, right? if there is immorality, there must be morality. Now, I don't think that always applies. I've heard people say that they're overwhelmed and underwhelmed, but I've never heard anybody say that they are whelmed. So I know it doesn't apply to every moment, but it sure applies to this one, okay? Now, we recognize then, linguistically, that there is a place in our minds already for the notion of doing right by someone with whom I'm intimately, physically involved. What the Bible does not want from us, what God does not want from us, is immorality. What it does want is moral intimacy. God wants this for us, but that's not how we operate a lot of the time, is it? We operate instead of immorality versus morality. We operate instead on thoughts like, I deserve this. Or if they're good with it, I can be good with it. Or maybe we even decide that if something is capable of getting us excited, then the people who say it's wrong need to have their eyes opened, or they're closed-minded. And things like that, and the popular line of what is acceptable on what falls into the good and what falls into the taboo simply moves with human moods in time and culture. Right now, I've seen online a few times that there are currently various political campaigns in the East and West about ending child marriage. Okay, that's where you wed off somebody who's like 12 years old, this kind of thing. The Bible, we're not going to get into the issue today of what the Bible has to say about child marriage, but I want you to pay attention to the fact that it's a current debate and campaign now because the line moved. The human line of what we're in the mood to accept and tolerate and call taboo simply moved. And when it moves again, and it will, it'll be somewhere else. I don't like trying to tell an entire world of people how to live a moral life along a line that constantly moves. I think that's kind of rude, you know? It's like when you draw a box for somebody to stand in and then all of a sudden you draw an X through it and you draw another box and say, no, you're in the wrong place. Like, that's rude, right? It's like evil hopscotch. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's something better. The English word that I've chosen for porneia today is fornication, not because I have a great love for Elizabethan English, but because in English, this word actually refers to sexual activity outside of marriage. And I've chosen it here because historically, the Greek word that Paul chose was used in its context to characterize various sexual situations that conflicted with marriage in particular. The Bible, by its language, doesn't really talk much about morality apart from an implied notion of marriage. That's just the language of the New Testament, the vocabulary, I should say. Due to Paul's inspired word choice in Greek, then, I don't mind suggesting to you that if we are to understand what separates good sexuality from bad sexuality biblically, we should bring up the idea of marriage. I will even suggest to you today that as disciples of Christ, we should restrain our sexual pursuits to God's understanding of those things that would also make for a good marriage. And while I will refrain from spending the rest of our time on this one point, and therefore I will not say enough on it, can we make like one exemplary observation about how we tend to behave sexually versus what we might think of in a great marriage? For instance, when we think of a great marriage, we think of lifelong commitment. I mean, you can watch a Tom Hanks movie and get that impression. You don't even have to examine your life in great measure. Like, this is a common impression. In our society, however, sexual experiences are encouraged for fun with those who we deem unworthy of our commitment. Is this not so? which puts my momentary gratification above the respect I should have for the integrity of another person. That's not cool. Or we even aim to get sexually experienced in order to help us determine to whom we should commit, which erroneously makes my ability to be satisfied the result of a series of unsustainable situations. What's that book? A Series of Unfortunate Events. Is that how I want to learn to be satisfied? Even though I and a loving spouse could be willing to learn more about giving that gift to each other together. But one may ask, right? Isn't it just easier to find satisfaction apart from expecting other people to love me that well? Maybe if you're living from one vapid high to another, it can seem easy, but that's not an easier life. And even the world knows on some level that it's not really good. How many books and movies do we have of someone starting out as this wild, wanton, detached character at the beginning of a good story, and they're not that person at the end of the good story? We yearn, we admire commitment. Why, in our best attempt, our best opportunities to actually get close to people, do we suddenly set aside its importance? It's not cool. Our sexual decisions need to conform to what we know already is admirable, especially by God's standards. Not what we deem is available or even merely attractive. Our sexuality needs to be more than the result of underappreciating intimacy or underappreciating marriage or underappreciating others or underappreciating yourself. Good sexuality, moral sexuality, involves maturity, mutually respectful boundaries, serious regard for the other, for the dignity of the other person, and holistic standards. And we must consider that we can navigate even our intimate desires for love and delight in a good way with God's help. We have to consider that an option for our lives and not despair and just use the lesser avenue. The next term, akatharsia, seems to complement the first item as a more general term for behaving in a way that we would consider tainted. So I've translated it today as corruption. We could, and other Greek writers did, reference bad sexuality with this term too. But in truth, we've displayed a much wider ability to be hurtful to people and offensive to God for the sake of some perceived advantage to ourselves. We have invented a long menu of ways to hurt other folks so that we come out on top. Isn't this why we get mad at corporations these days? Like, isn't that like a common thing? Isn't it outrage over such things? Over corruption? Why, a man who felt betrayed assassinated the CEO of United Healthcare however many months ago. You remember that? The world already knows to be angry about corruption. But what about our personal lives? What might we say, or I'm sorry, we might say that we do better because we perceive our schemes to do less harm than some mega corporation. But are we better if our actions are of the same character as that for which we vilify others? Is evil really just a matter of scale? No, it's not. No, it's not. Ugh. If the quality of our thoughts and actions is equally poor, are we really justified in hurting one or a few rather than many? Or in holding public crimes as worse than personal ones? Paul's Greek term was used in its time to describe both those people who would carelessly defile an entire temple or religious ceremony, and by the ancient Greek statesman Demosthenes to describe a man who pretended to be someone's friend until he could tell a lie about him in court. It doesn't matter whether it's this big public thing or you're just hunting down a way to do one person wrong. It's all the same kind of evil. It falls short of the same goodness. This moment in Galatians presents an opportunity for us to remember that means do not necessarily justify ends. They do not. And that our ends can be awfully short-sighted. How can I love my neighbor as myself, much less love God, if I live on personal benefits carelessly acquired at the cost of your well-being? How can I live like that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one not loving his brother, whom he has seen, is not able to love God, whom he has not seen. We must treat others well and honor God and accept from God that our well-being does not depend on some harmful strategy of callousness. God can give us security. Dishonor, fear of failure, greed, control, entitlement are not really worthwhile, as you know. Now, this is all, we only have time for these two this morning, but we're going to keep going. And here's the big thing. I don't want us to go through this list being afraid of righteousness. I want us to go through this list thinking that unrighteousness is stupid. That's my goal here, is to elevate for me and for you and for all who could hear our expectation of the good that we can actually manage to get away with in this life. If there's something that you want to pray about this morning, that you want to pray about together, make it known. If you want to have a talk about salvation, let's talk about it after worship service is over. Whatever the need is, I'm so glad you're here, and let's stand and sing to each other.